All right, well, we are continuing to make our way through the book of Exodus, and it's been an exciting journey as we've been going through. And last week, we started chapter 12, which is the chapter where the Lord essentially introduces these two feasts, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And over time, you know, although those are technically two separate feasts, over time they sort of merged together. And what I liked, last week we stopped right around the 14th verse, and we had kind of covered the instructions that the Lord had given to Moses with regard to the Passover. I'm going to spend a little bit of time just in a little bit of review. As I said last week, this is a very important feast, or the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really, really important, not only to the Jews of this time and today, but it also is extremely important to us as Christians. There's a symbolism here. There's typology that we talked to, we talked about. And so last time we really said that this, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread really was a picture of God saving us out of unholiness into a holy life. And so in reality, what took place here historically was the Lord setting or delivering the Jews out of slavery, out of bondage to Egypt or the world, right? But what it represents symbolically, or the in terms of typology, is God saving us out of unholiness into a holy life. And then we're going to see later on today what this Feast of Unleavened Bread represents. But by way of review, I just want to kind of go through really quickly what we talked about last week. And I'm not going to cover it in the greatest detail, but I think it's important to do that, like I said, because of the importance of this feast. And then also so that we will have some continuity as we go through the rest of chapter 12. And so we saw in the early part of chapter 12, where the Lord is speaking to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. And in verse 2, he says, "This shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first of the year to you." And so we talked about how this particular event, this thing that's taking place with the Passover, it represents a very important event for the Jews. It was so important that this is the beginning of their religious calendar. So it's like it marks the beginning of time for the Jews. And we talked about how, because the parallel to us as Christians today would be, you know, when we were born again, when we were saved, then that likewise is an important event for us. That, you know, when the Lord actually delivered us out of being slaves to sin and being in the world. One of the things that I thought about is, so this feast of the Passover is coinciding with the 10th plague, and there were these 9 plagues that came before. And so it kind of made me think about what that kind of means, you know. So if this truly does represent the time that we're saved, it really tells you that a lot of work went into our salvation. You know, that if this is kind of a parallel, that the Lord would, you know, there was a time, there's a point in time when someone said something to us, you know, someone shared the gospel with us, and we believed the gospel, and we applied the blood of Jesus to our lives, and we became saved. But, you know, if there's a parallel here, it kind of means that there were other things that came before that, just like there were these nine other plagues that came before this 10th plague. You know, the Lord was working in our lives to build up to that point in time where we were delivered or set free. And that deliverance was something that the Lord did. It, you know, the Lord, you know, he saw that the need that we had, and he took it upon himself to act in our behalf. And so we can see just how the Lord is truly involved in the whole thing in terms of our salvation, and doing things even that that we may not even know about. And it's not hard for the Lord. It wasn't hard for the Lord to do, but it was it took a lot, just like it did with the Jews. You know, that Pharaoh, right? That type of Satan is there trying to hold on to the Jews, right? And in the same way, when we were delivered out of sin and became born again, the devil was trying to hold on to us as well, but the Lord was working, okay? And then we saw how it said that the Lord prescribed very detailed instructions for them as to how they were going to do this feast of the Passover. And it talked about it being on the 10th day of the month that this is this whole process of what they were doing would start. And we saw how it talked about how every man would do this, and that these were, in verse 4, it talks about households and so forth. And so one of the things we talked about is how, or at least what I'm seeing in this is that, you know, our relationship with God and what we do in serving him and in worshiping him and in everything that takes place, it is a household thing first, right? It is where in each person's home, you know, that there is a leader and a priest, as it were, in that home that is leading the family. And in this case, we see it's a man, right, that is going to be doing, that's going to go and take this lamb. And so that's really, to me, it's a picture, and it's very instructive that for every household, you know, there is a leader of that household, and that's the man, that would be the husband, that would be the father, that would be the one who would be having this responsibility to be the spiritual leader in that home. Yes, there is church. Yes, there are pastors and so forth, but we can never forget that as men, that we are the ones that are to be the spiritual leader in our home, obeying the instructions that the Lord provides and teaching and reading the word to our families and teaching them and so forth and following all the instructions that the Lord provides. And so here the Lord is saying, hey, look, on the 10th day, you got to go and take a lamb, and you're going to have a lamb that would be, that's going to be slain later on. But it talks about how if you have, you know, too small of a family, like, you know, Stephanie and I, we just have just the two of us. If this were taking place, it's saying like, oh, maybe you would need to go and join another household so that you would then, you know, have enough, you know, you wouldn't be wasting, right? And you would come together in that way. And you know, the words like every and so forth, it's really denoting that this is universal. This is something for everyone. This is this feast and what's taking place. The Lord is making a provision for salvation. The other thing we talked about is how personal this is. In verse 5, it uses the word your lamb. And that is to really, we always can, you know, we can never forget that we're not saved as a, like in a big grouping, you know, it's a one by one, it's a personal thing between us and the Lord. Every single person needs to go through this, you know, needs to take their lamb. They need to basically follow the instructions that the Lord has provided here. And so it says your lamb, and it talks about it being without blemish. And so this lamb, it can't just be any lamb. It has to be a lamb that is that doesn't have any blemishes in it. No defects, basically, is what it's saying. And again, we see through this and through this mention of the lamb, we see Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So what we talked about last time is that all of this that's taking place and that's being depicted within this Passover is pointing directly to Christ. Christ is the true Lamb. And these are the things that, this is just an example of how all through the Old Testament, the various things that the Lord had Israel doing, it was an example to us, but it was pointing to Christ. And so in many ways, what's happening, it's like the Lord is doing a play. It's like the Lord doing a play before the whole world. And he selected the Jews to be the ones who would be performing in this play. And so the Lord is having them go through this. And it is the means by which the Lord is going to deliver them out of Egypt. But it's also, he is telling a story. He is depicting to the whole world how he's going to save the whole world. So every single detail that's involved in this, we can see Christ in this. And that's why we're pointing this out. And so he goes on to say that to give more of a description of this lamb that they are to take, it's to not have any blemish. And we know that Christ was that way, right? Because Christ was without sin. He had no defect in him. And it needs to be a male of the first year. Jesus Christ was a man, okay? And the first year is to denote that this lamb that was being a sacrifice was to be in the prime of its life. It wasn't to be, early, when, as a baby, and it's not to be like when the man would be like up in age, 80 or 90 years old or something like that. We know that Jesus was crucified at age 33, and so that would be consistent with this idea of being in its prime. And it goes on to say that the selection of the lamb was on the 10th day, and then it would be kept for until the 14th day, and during that period of time there would be an examination of this lamb to make sure that it is in fact without blemish, that it is perfect. And then also to have a relationship, because the Lord wants there to be this understanding that something has to die in order for these Jews to be set free and delivered. And that's the thing the Lord would be saying to us too, is that, our salvation has been provided for us. It's not something that we provide for ourselves, but there is a cost. Jesus Christ had to die, okay? And so with regard to the examination to determine that the lamb was perfect, we can see that in Christ as well, right? If you read in the Gospels, you'll see how there was a period of time when various people were testing the Lord. The scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers were asking different questions, trying to test him. We saw when he stood before Pontius Pilate and he was judged, and they were asking all these different questions and how in his judgments that they said, we don't find any fault in him. And so clearly, again, Jesus passes all of the tests, so to speak, of being that perfect, of this showing like sort of a perfect type of Christ here. And then it says that the whole assembly then would kill it at twilight. We talked about how what's going on here. It's, you know, the Lord is sort of changing that language to say it singular, that it's, you know, the point is, it is just one lamb that's being pointed to, and that is Christ. And then it goes on in verse 7 to talk about how the Lord is instructing Moses to say, tell them that they are to put this blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And so it wasn't enough that this lamb was slain, but the blood had to be applied. And so we talked about that point, is that Jesus Christ took all of the sin of the world upon him. Every single sin that man has ever done or will ever do was placed onto Jesus when he went onto the cross. And so when he died for our sins, that death was sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins. But it's not enough that he shed his blood and that he died for us. We have to apply the blood to our lives. We have to make a decision where we say, Lord, I place my faith and my trust in the finished work that Christ did in dying for my sin, and I ask that you would apply that blood to my life, that I might be cleansed of my sins, okay? And so that is the picture here. That is the typology here. And the thing that is important to understand is that, you know, you can look at this and you can say, well, why is that? Or how does that work? And all this other stuff. And the point is that, and we're going to see this later, it doesn't matter if we understand it or if we can rationalize it in our minds, we can make sense of it or any of that. The thing that is important is to be obedient to God, to do what he says, to put our faith in him and do it just as he says. And later on, he will make those things known to us. You know, the Lord could have done it any way he wanted to do it. He could have saved us any way he wanted to save us, but this is the way that he decided. He is God, and so he gets to decide how men and women are saved, and this is the way that he decided that we would be saved. And so the key thing is for us to be obedient. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that the eating of the flesh here. Not only do they apply the blood, but they're required to eat the flesh of this lamb. And we talked about how that the eating of the lamb is significant, and it is symbolic of the fact that the lamb becomes a part of us. And that's a really important thing. You know, when you eat something, that nourishment, all the different things that you eat, they come into your body, they make up the cells in your body, and it becomes a part of who you are. And so this deliverance that the Lord has provided is not an impersonal thing. It's not something of you there's blood and you apply it and you're kind of just, there's not any kind of connection. It's just sort of this mechanical thing of something that is just an inanimate thing or something. It is a very personal thing. Your Savior, this Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, not only is there to take away your sin and to cleanse you, but to also to be a part of who you are, a part of your life. And so we are to eat, it says here, of the flesh. And it talks about the flesh being roasted, and we talked about that being being pointing to the suffering, the painful suffering that Christ experienced on the cross. And here it talks about unleavened bread that they're to eat with it. And we said that unleavened, you know, leaven or yeast is representative in the Bible of some kind of sin. And so by having it be unleavened bread, That was to denote that Christ is to be, is without sin. And then it says here, with bitter herbs, they're to eat it. That was to talk about the bitterness of that prior life in slavery. We don't want to glamorize, you know, what it was like to be a slave, but rather remember it as it really was, which was bitter work, bitter suffering, and pain and everything else, which is, again, representative of our life before Christ in the world. We can look back and think about things that we enjoyed, but, you know, the more we read the word, the more we know of Christ and his ways, we recognize that it was really a bitter life. It was a life that was not a good life. And so, again, this is what is being represented here. It says, don't eat it raw or boiled with water, but roasted in the fire, its head and with its legs and its entrails, all of it, right? So when we accept Christ, when we, you know, we accept all of him, it's not just the parts that we like, it's all of him, him as our Savior, but also him as our Lord, and not just as our Lord, but not our Savior, right? So we can't say, oh, the Lord saved me, but I can live any way I want. Or we can't say, the Lord is my Lord. He directs everything I do, but I have to be the one who actually does what it takes to be saved, okay? But there are many other, I just use those two, but there are many other aspects of the Lord, and we accept him in his totality. And then it says, none to remain until the morning, which we talked about, meaning that not this lamb is not to see corruption, and we know that Christ did not see corruption. And then verse 11, it talks about how they were to eat it with their belt on their waist, the sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. They're ready to leave. When we come to Christ, we're ready to come out of the world. We're not, you know, having one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. And, you know, the Lord put it this way. I mean, among other things, he talked about how, you know, when you set yourself, you know, to plowing, right, in the field, you know, if you're looking back, you know, you're not, you know, worthy of the kingdom of God. You want to be ready to go, and you're going, and you're not looking back. You're headed out. And that's and so he told them that they were to eat this where they're ready. Their belt is on their waist, their sandals on their feet, ready to go. And their staff is in their hands, and they're eating it hastily, okay? And then verse 12, it says that he talks about what he's going to do. I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'm going to strike all the firstborn. And now, he doesn't say, I'm going to pass through, and I'm going to strike only the firstborn of Egypt. He says, I'm going to strike all the firstborn. So it's important to understand that these... The Jews were not saved just because they were Jews. They were saved because of the blood. It was the distinction that the Lord made, that they put their faith in Christ through obedience and putting that blood there. And so in a similar fashion, the Lord is going to, as it were, pass through the whole world and through all of humanity. And it will be those who put their faith in Christ and are obedient to the way in which the Lord said that we are to be saved. That's what the Lord is going to be looking at. And so it says he's going to pass through, and he's going to kill not only the first born humans, but the also of beast, of both man and beast. And he says, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And verse 13, I kind of already covered this, but he says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And he says, when I see that, right, when I see the blood, that's when I will pass over and the plague will not strike you. And this is essentially where we left off. Now in these next verses will be the Lord describing of this feast of unleavened bread. And so verse 14 says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast and an everlasting ordinance. And so that is really, that verse is really the completion of the sort of the discussion and the instructions on the Passover itself. But one of the things that is important is the Lord is to say that this is something I want you to never forget. Okay, it is such an important event, and it is a time when the power of God was brought forward for your benefit. And so the Lord does not want the Jews to forget this, you know, and essentially it's just, as I read that, I just think that that's what the Lord wants, and he wants it for us, right, for our benefit, that we always remember the great things that he does, his power, his greatness, his faithfulness, and everything else. He doesn't want us to just have something happen. Like, you know, we cry out to the Lord. I mean, look at what happened. The Jews cried out to the Lord. They were enslaved. They were in bondage. They were in oppression, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry. He had compassion on them. He had pity on them, and he took his strong arm and he delivered them. Now, if they just go out and they just don't even think anymore about it and just go on their about their business, then they'll be free. But it's not the best of circumstances, because one, there is a great benefit in being thankful, you know, of being grateful to God for what he does. But then secondly, we need to remember that, because there will be other times in our lives when we're in a pinch, when we're in trouble and we need the Lord, and we can look back on what he did before and say, I know he can do this thing that I need him to do, because I think about the greatness that he did in the past. And so he says, I want you to keep this, and I want this to be something that you remember every year. And there's the other reason why is that the Lord wants to really focus on this is because later on, he doesn't want people to miss. This is a picture of the salvation that the Lord is going to provide, but it isn't the actual salvation. The Lord wants them to remember and to keep this feast for years and years and years, so that when the true Lamb of God comes, then they would recognize that's what the Lord is doing. And I can see when someone says, you put your faith in Christ, the one who shed blood, they can understand God's method of salvation is substitutionary. It is not based upon what I do or what have you. The Lord provided a substitute. He's doing the same thing as the Passover. That's what the Lord wants to do. And that's why there are certain things that the Lord ingrains, and he says, you must do this over and over and over and over, like the Sabbath is an example of that. So then verse 15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting covenant. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So here we see the instructions concerning the feast of unleavened bread, and it is important what's going on here. What is the picture here? What is the Lord communicating here? Well, we talked about this already, that leaven represents sin. And so this feast, which is coming right after the Passover, and since the Passover represents the deliverance, so it really represents salvation. And so that when the Passover occurs, they went out of Egypt, right? They went out of the world in their deliverance and in their salvation. And so what would that mean to us? It means that when we come out of our life of sin, when the Lord delivers us from sin and we are born again, that we are born again to go out of the world, to not to stay in the world, but to go out of the world and to live a life of without sin. In other words, we would be endeavoring, right, to remove sin out of our lives, right, and out of our households, right? Because it says, that's what it says here. It says that they are to, let's see, where does it say that? They are to, in verse 15, they're to remove leaven from your houses. And so this is what we're to do, right? And 7 days would be completeness, right? They would do this for 7 days to show that this is something that you would want to do thoroughly. This is something that is very important and very, very deep. And so he's saying, remove this from your house, you know, and that's the kind of life. And so this would be a place that you could take a person who thought to themselves, hey, you know, when the Lord saved me, I can live any way I want, you know, because the Lord has forgiven me for my past sins, my present sins, my future sins. So it doesn't matter really what I do, how I live my life, because the Lord is forgiving me for all of that. But this is to show that the Lord did not deliver us and have us come out of the world to just live any kind of way. He delivered us out of the world to live a life that is without sin. And so he says, remove this from your houses. In verse 19, it says it again, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Now, the thing that's interesting about that particular requirement, and, you know, in my studies here and reading commentaries, you know, someone talked about the fact that today, if you go to Israel and maybe even in the United States, there are Jews who observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but instead of going through their house and removing all of the leaven, you know, finding any yeast or whatever and removing it, what they'll do is they'll go to a hotel. They'll go to a hotel there in Israel where all of the leaven has been taken out. And you know, and this, either this thing that I read or heard, there's a person who actually went to a hotel in Israel during the Passover, and there was like a little note that says, hey, you know, this is during the Passover and so forth, and you are to not have any leaven here. So they wanted to make the whole hotel to be without any leaven, okay? But a person who does that, who would say, okay, I'm going to go to a hotel, they're missing the point of what the Lord wants to do. The Lord is saying, I want you to remove this out of your house, out of your life. I want you to search out your life and get rid of this sin. Not that you would just, you know, conveniently go to some place where there's no sin there. And so this is a holy thing that they are to do. It talks about how on the first day of this week, there would be, it's a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there's a holy convocation where there's no work done. So it's like there are these, you know, the two Sabbaths, right, where there's no work to be done on the Sabbath, that, you know, sort of this, these two bookends, so to speak. And this, again, is communicating something about the life that we are to live as we come out of the world. And a lot of people don't really understand this exactly, but the deal is that the Sabbath is symbolic of something, right? The Sabbath is symbolic of no work, right? You're not to be doing any work. And what does that really mean? What it means is that with respect to what work would be necessary to be saved, you are not to be doing any work. You are to take your rest. And so whenever you see anything about the Sabbath and or no manner of work, what that's pointing to is the fact that we are to rely upon the Lamb, the blood that was shed, the finished work of Christ. He did a work. He finished the work. And when he finished that work, he went and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? So there's no more work to be done for salvation. It is just the application of that blood to our lives, and that's done. So no more work there. But that's not to say that we are not, as I said earlier, endeavoring here to eliminate sin out of our lives, to not live a sinful life. And so he talks to them about observing this. And again, it's very important. This is something that they are to do. It's a thing that is to be done. It's an everlasting ordinance, as we see in verse 17. The things of the Passover and the things of this Feast of Unleavened Bread is something that is everlasting to be done forever for the Jews, because they're playing out something, right, as I said before, for the whole world and also for themselves, so that later on they would be able to recognize what the Lord is doing. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for your families according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And so here's where the rubber meets the road, right? So all these instructions are laid out before them, right? About the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But now Moses is now calling together these elders. And so now they need to actually decide that they're going to obey. So they have to have this delivered. So it's one thing, as I said before, to know, to be told, okay, this is what you have to do. And the other is to actually do it. And so I guess one thing I would say for all of us, you know, this Zoom meeting is that, you know, as we go to Bible studies, we go to Sunday studies and everything else, we hear about the gospel. We hear about what it takes to be saved and everything else. And sometimes we can think that just because we come to church and we're there and we heard about it and we can say nod and say, oh yeah, that's how it works and whatever, that's enough. It's not enough to just hear it and know what to do. We actually have to take and do it. And so that's what's going on here. Moses is now, preaching the gospel to them that the Lord gave, and says, he's called them together and says, this is what you're to do. And so now they're going to have to go ahead and do that thing. And so we can read and see that they did, in fact, listen. Verse 22, it says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So all the different instructions. Now, I'll just say that in verse 22, that last sentence, none of you shall go out of the door of the house, that would be representative of abiding in Christ. You know, you're there in the house and you're going to stay. You're not going to go back out into the world. You're not going to go back into Egypt. You're going to stay. You're going to abide in Christ. You're going to trust in him. You're going to be under the shelter of his protection is what that would represent. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood, I just love those words, when he sees the blood, just the, that assurance, that to know that for all of us who have applied the blood of Jesus to our lives, that that's what he's going to be looking for. He's not going to be looking to see, like in the case of the Jews, he's not going to just look, you know. Jesus talked about, you know, actually John the Baptist talked about that. You know, when he was out and he was preaching, you know, he said, you know, you brood of vipers, you know, who's warned you to flee the wrath, you know, to come? And he says, don't, you know, you need to do the works of repentance. He says, don't think that just because you're a Jew that makes you saved, you know, that you're going to be okay. You know, he can make Jews out of stones, you know. And so he's not looking and saying, that person is a Jew, they're I'm going to save them and kill the Egyptians. He's not going to look and say, look at your works. That's the thing we're thinking that the Lord is going to look at our works and see whether or not that's sufficient. And it's like, no, he's looking for the blood. He's looking to see, did you apply the blood? And if he does, he's going to pass over. And so that is, I just love when I read those words, you know, when he sees the blood on the just the trust, the faith, the obedience, the simple faith in what God commands, his desired way to save us. It says he will pass over the door and not allow, it says here, the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And then it says, verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you will say, it is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So we see a number of things going on here. Number one, the Lord talks in a way that is absolute, right? That he says in verse 25, it will come to pass. Verse 26, and it shall be that, you know, so we learn that they are going to come into the land. It's not that, like, hey, I'm going to have Pharaoh set you guys free, and you know, maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. He's saying it's going to happen. You're going to come in. There's going to come a time when you come into the land just as it was promised. And when this happens, you need to keep this service. And he's saying here, this is for not only for you, but for your sons forever. It says, when your children see this. And so this is to remind us that our children are watching us. They're watching what we do. And what we do is even more important than what we say. You know, there's a time of teaching in words, and, you know, sitting down with your children and reading the Word of God, or reading Bible stories and teaching them that way with words. But there also is a time of living out before them, okay? And it's saying when they see, there's this acknowledgement that they're watching you, that it's going to trigger questions for them. And that the Lord's desire is that this information would be passed along. He doesn't want our children just to figure it out on their own. And so I would just say that if there is any thought for any parent that would just say, you know, I don't think it would be right for me to impose my views upon my children. I think that they should just come to know the Lord, you know, in their own way and in their own time and everything else. That is not what the Lord intends. The Lord desires for us to pass that information along, not that our kids would just have to figure it out on their own, that we would give them the benefit of the knowledge that we have, just like we do in everything else. You know, we don't say, oh, you know, let's let the children invent their own languages. Let's let them invent their own technology. Let's, you know, the next generation benefits from from the generations that came before, from the wisdom that came before. And what could be more important in terms of knowledge and wisdom and understanding than the things of God? And so the Lord says, let's just not let them, you know, be flailing out there. He says it's very important that we communicate this to our children and keep this testimony alive. And so it says here, the verse at the end of verse 27 says, so they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they recognize the significance of this, and it caused them to worship the Lord. Verse 28, then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And so we see here that the Lord does what he says he's going to do. And he does it when he says he's going to do it. And there's, you know, there's a timing of that. And this, to me, this says that, you know, the Lord, you know, sometimes you can read and you say, you know, the Lord says that, you know, that if you don't, accept the Son, and you will go to hell, basically, right? You'll go to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you say, wow, that's so terrible. It's everlasting. And, you know, all this other stuff. But the Lord provides the warning, and he says that he's going to do it, and he does it. And here we see that taking place. He gave Pharaoh ample warning, even before, you know, chapter 11, you know, this sort of this present time of the Lord telling Pharaoh. He told them way before, way back in chapter 4, I think it was. And so this is not a surprise, but the Lord is going to do this. And so it's not like, you know, fairy tale, or it's not like, well, maybe the Lord won't actually do this. Yes, he's going to do it. And we see it's universal. It reached all the way to the firstborn of Pharaoh, all the way down to the slaves, or, you know, the lowest person in Egypt. So in the world, it's to say that no one's exempt. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how noble you are. If you don't apply the blood of Jesus to your life, you are going to suffer the wrath of God here. And so what do we have? Verse 30, Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all of Egypt, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Every single home experienced the pain here. But again, this is Egypt experiencing what Israel experienced, okay? Because for years, for 430 years, Israel was crying out, right? There was all of this oppression, right, of the Jews. And in the same way that the Egyptians were experiencing this with regard to their firstborn, if you recall, you know, the Lord considered Israel to be his firstborn. And so he had to hear, you know, he saw the oppression of his firstborn, and the fact that Egypt was taking their lives and so forth. And so here we see that there was this great cry in Egypt. Verse 31 says, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among the people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And so here we see, before there was all this compromise, you know, you go out, just the men, not the women. You go out and, with the women, but not the children. Go out, don't take the livestock. You know, there no reservation, no exception, no nothing. It was just like, you go out, take your children, take your flocks and everything else. You know, we get it now. And he says, you know, bless us also. And not only did Pharaoh say this, verse 33, it says, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead, So they're looking at this and saying, like, here, you know, we have this escalation of these plagues, you know, starting from the plague of, you know, turning the water to blood all the way up to the killing of the firstborn. And they're just saying, we're next. Please leave. Get out of here. Okay. They're begging them to get out, just as the Lord said. Verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked for the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And we talked about how this really represented back wages. We talked about how the Lord had told Abraham that this would occur, that when that they would be in a land that was not their land, that they would be oppressed, but that they would, the Lord would judge the land, and they would come out with great possessions. And so we see that coming to pass, but we also see that the Lord provided back wages for them. And we talked about also the fact that later on, as we continue through the word here, we're going to see how the Lord is going to use these articles of silver and gold to in the instruments that he instructs them to make for the tabernacle. And then it goes on in verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And so here is where we see the number of people that came out of Egypt. And it gives the number of men, you know, likely men over the age of 20 or 25, and somewhere in that neighborhood. And then besides them, there would be the women and the children. And so they predict that there were somewhere between 2 and 3 million people who came up out of Egypt. And just imagine how that would take place. And I think about that, you know, 2 or 3 million people coming, moving, okay, out of where they are. And I just think to myself, every aspect of this deliverance, every aspect of what the Lord's doing here is miraculous. Because that's not an easy thing for, you know, to happen, 3 million people. Then verse 38 says, a mixed multitude went up with them, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And so we see here that in addition to the Jews, there was this mixed multitude. These are other slaves who basically looked and they saw an opportunity. You know, they saw, oh, wow, the Jews are going out. Let's go with them, you know, so that we can get our freedom as well. But the reality is that they were not saved. They're not covenant people. They are not Jews. And so as we go along, we're going to see that this mixed multitude that was with them created a lot of trouble, right? Because they were the ones that were kind of helping to stir up complaining and idolatry and all kinds of things. And so it's just like, you know, when you would have, you know, even in the church, you know, people who aren't saved or who are carnal or whatever the case may be, there could be things that are going on that, you know, shouldn't be going on and that sort of thing. And so this mixed multitude coming together with the Jews as they leave Egypt. And it says they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So that's the time period that they were in Egypt. And it says, it's on that very day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So that's kind of interesting that it was 430 years to the day. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. And so you can see here that even though you had that mixed multitude, they were not to eat of the Passover. And the reason why is because they weren't covenant people. They didn't belong to the Lord. They didn't have a covenant relationship with God. And so it would be similar to the various kinds of things that the Lord commands for Christians to do, right? A baptism and communion. These are things for people who have the blood has been applied to their lives, right? They have a covenant relationship with God and not for someone who is not saved. Verse 44, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break any of its one of its bones. And that reference to a bone not being broken relates to the unbroken strength, right? And it's pointing to Christ. It was fulfilled in Christ. We know that when we read the Gospels that none of his bones were broken. And again, it represents the unbroken strength of the Lamb. And it says here, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let them come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the nation born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very day, same day, that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And so that is chapter 12. That is not only the description of the Lord creating the institution of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it also depicts the Lord's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And so as we continue on, this is going to continue to unfold, and we're going to see even more the strong arm of the Lord and what he does in delivering the Jews out of Egypt and protecting them as Egypt will turn on them and try to come and to do them harm. So let's close there, and we will pick up in chapter 13 next week.